Grace and peace.
Good to be with you again. It was good to have Pastor Timothy in Reading last week. It's good to have Luke in Reading last week. It's good to have the McKelveys in Reading last week. It was good to have the Singletons in Reading last week. I wonder who was here. But it was good to have everybody with us, and it's good to be with you as well. If you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures to John 10. These are, you know, when you go to visit a church and to teach at it, it's a refreshing kind of feeling. It's not like you feel like you have to deal with anything. You don't know what's happening in the church. And so these are kind of what I'm going to talk about today is kind of the musings of my mind for the last week. This probably is not a very good title, but you could call it the musings of sanity. Sanity being the Scripture and the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, and these are just my thoughts concerning Him over the past week, some of which stemmed from the visit of people to Reading and the fellowship that occurred while we were all together. In John 10, we see the Good Shepherd here. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd. And if you would, read with me a number of verses here. Start in verse 1. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Okay, and before we move on, just the first thing to consider here, we're not dealing with this in depth. It's just some thoughts I had about these things. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd, and He has entered the door. Verse 2, He was not the thief that came up other ways, but He is the Good Shepherd that entered the door. And the first thing it notes about Him is that He knows His sheep by name. I don't know if you've ever, you know, given consideration to this, if you have sought to plumb the depths of this, but the Lord Jesus Christ, as your shepherd, as the one who leads you, knows you personally by name. It speaks about intimacy. It speaks about a relationship. Can you really fathom that the God of the entire universe, you know, the person who has created all things and causes all things to be sustained by His Word, He upholds all things, He is working all things together for His purposes. There are, you know, political leaders put in place by the Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 1. Even today, put in place by Him so that the world continues to move in the direction that He desires it to move, despite the sin and carnality of men, somehow in His wisdom, He is causing all this to work together to His ultimate purpose and aim. And yet, through all that, He knows your name. He knows you personally. You know, He is sitting on the throne of God. He is God. But as a man, He's sitting on the throne of God, and yet He knows Rick Riley. You know, He knows what I'm doing down here. And He knows each one of you by name. Each one of His sheep He calls by name. Now, we're going to eventually get to Psalm 23, and we're going to talk a little bit more about shepherding and what this relationship that exists between the Lord and His sheep is and what it's about. But part of this, if we just consider some isagogical kinds of things, that is, some of the circumstances surrounding the writing of this, a shepherd would have a large flock of sheep. And he would take those sheep out into the fields and he would allow them to graze. But because they lived in a fairly arid area, they would frequently, happenstance, or maybe they even planned it, I don't know. Maybe one shepherd said to another shepherd, hey, at midday, meet at the well at so-and-so. But in any case, shepherds would come together at a various well where they would allow their sheep to water. Those sheep would basically intermingle. I mean, sheep don't know, okay, we're of the Riley clan, stay over here. Wait till the, you know, Bartow clan is done, and then when those sheep leave, we can move in and drink the water. They don't know to do that. Sheep would just intermingle. And maybe there'd be some nervousness among the animals, like, what animal are you? Why are you near us right now? But in any case, they would intermingle on some level. As the shepherds would leave these wells, they would call their sheep by name. You know, they knew their sheep that well. And as they would walk away from the well, they would call their sheep whatever they called their sheep, and their sheep would follow that shepherd. And if another shepherd walked away from the well calling the other names of his sheep, they would not follow that shepherd because they did not know the voice of that shepherd. Even if they probably had, I'm sure this happened, I'm sure they, you know, had the same name. Dogs. Seems to me that there are very few original names for dogs. You know, Fido and Spot. Why do we all know those kinds of names? Well, I'm sure there have been a number of dogs named Spot. You know, you have a white dog with a chocolate spot, and you call him Spot because he looks like Spot. Or Socks because he's all chocolate, has white on his feet, you call him Socks because he looks like he has socks on. I'm sure sheep got named largely by what the shepherd would view the characteristic of that sheep, and I'm sure it existed that two sheep had the same name, but they wouldn't follow the wrong shepherd because they still knew their name. And if you've ever had dogs, I've had dogs, remember this, I'll just say it this way, I remember this quote from, I forget who it was, but it was one of, I think it was somebody like John Wayne or something like that. But the person said, if you ever want to be humbled, try to give someone else's dog a command. You know, dogs don't really care what other people say until they know that if I don't listen to that, there's a consequence that follows. You know, so until they realize that guy means it when he says sit, he doesn't care what you say. Animals are very much like that. Sheep would not have followed the other shepherd because I don't know who he is. He's saying the name Bob, and that's my name, but I'm not going with him because I don't know who that person is. Okay? So that's some of the isagogics of shepherds with their sheep gathering at a well. Here it is that the Lord knows you by name, and He's leading you, and you recognize His voice if you're a believer, and you're following Him. There is an intimacy. He knows you and so well that He can just say your name, kind of like when He rose from the dead, appears at the garden tomb to Mary, says her name, Mary. At that point, she knows Him. She knows who He was. She thought He was the gardener until He said, Mary. Somehow He said, just the name, just Mary. And that's my Lord. That's the shepherd that I follow. Okay? There is this relationship that exists between the two of you and the two of us, that is between the believer and our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby an intimate kind of relationship, He knows us by name. He also is leading us, and we will not follow any other shepherd, He says in verse 5. Then, in verse 7, if you'll jump to that, we're just looking at the words in red, so we're skipping 6, and a little bit of 7 though. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. So He's also the door here, right? That's, we saw that the shepherd went in, but the sheep, or that the door here is also the Lord. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. We'll stop there for a second. Go back to the second thing that's going to be the case about these sheep. First of all, they're known by the Lord by name. Okay? By the shepherd, they're known by name. The next thing is, in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Now, obviously, there's a metaphor happening here. We've already been talking about it. But he's obviously not talking about sheep. He uses anyone, not anything. Right? And yet, the any ones will find pasture. Have any of you ever really been hungry for pasture? Do you really feel like you need to go out and graze in some grassy area? No, that's obviously a metaphor, right? But note what he says here about this person. If anyone enters by me, if anyone enters this pasture that's, you know, it's on the other side of the door, the other side of the gate, if you go into that pasture, but by me, that's the only way it can happen. Every other way is a thief, a liar, and someone who steals. But if anyone enters that pasture by the door, the first thing he says about you is, you will be saved. You will be saved. If you enter through the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And I think sometimes statements about salvation that are so crystal clear as far as you cannot lose your salvation are just missed and overlooked. And, you know, just keep reading the text. You will be saved. If you enter by the door, you will be saved. That is the Lord's understanding of you came by me. Okay? You will be saved. And I think it's such an obvious statement of you cannot lose your salvation after this. I think there are some that are even more obvious than that, particularly in John 6. But in any case, salvation is part of this shepherd-sheep relationship. Okay? You come by Him, you will be saved. But then what it says is, you will find pasture. Now we're going to talk more about that in Psalm 23. So I'll wait to really develop that or talk more about that. But one thing that is noted here that won't be noted in Psalm 23 is that it says that person who comes by Him will go in and out and find pasture. In and out and find pasture. The way it's said here. I think what the Lord is saying here is very much what happens today. You're not always in the pasture feeding. That's what you do in a pasture. You eat. You're not always in the place of eating. Sometimes you go home, you know, but you can go in and out in this pasture. Now, as we turn to Psalm 23 in a second, I think what I really hope you'll see is this is the place to be as much as you possibly can. It's where the Lord would seek to lead you if you would let Him lead you. I'm not saying to this building, to this spot, but He will seek to lead you to a place of feeding all the time. But there is the recognition that people will go in and out, life will go on, circumstances will happen, but you always have access to this pasture. You always have access
to the feeding area of the Christian. Okay? So again, I'll save a little bit of thinking about that as far as the pasture until we turn to Psalm 23. But note one other thing here. What is it that is, what makes the Lord here the good shepherd as opposed to just the shepherd? Oh, we could certainly speak about the goodness of the Lord in many different ways. He is God, and the Lord Himself said, there is none good but God. Right? So He's God, and therefore He's good. And if He's good, therefore He must also be God, because God is good. And He said that in answer to a question in other parts of the Gospels. But we could also speak about He never sinned. That would be something that would be good, right? But what here is it about the Lord that makes Him the good shepherd in verse 11? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. That's what makes Him the good shepherd. He is somebody who not only was willing to give His life for the sheep, but He did give His life for the sheep. Now, a shepherd, again, if you just think about that job category, that career path, a shepherd is somebody who may very well have been put in the place where his life could be lost for the sheep. Right? He talked about this in relationship to the hireling, to the person who's hired as a shepherd. You're out there with your flock of sheep, and here comes a wolf, or here comes a bear, or here comes a lion. Well, if you're a good shepherd, you have the opportunity to put yourself between the animal that's seeking to eat your sheep and the sheep, right? You can put yourself in that place. Well, if you put yourself in that place, you have a pretty decent chance of dying. You know, I like to hunt. I really want to hunt bears someday with a bow and arrow. And I used to think I wanted to hunt grizzly bears with a bow and arrow, but I do, except now I'm getting fat and out of shape, and I don't think I could handle that kind of hunt. So, but I really would like to do it. I actually would like to do that. I find that fascinating. I met a man who killed a 1,600-pound grizzly bear with a bow and arrow at 10 yards, and it just fascinates me, you know. And I asked him, what was it like to be that close to that bear? And he said, interesting. I was like, you gotta be kidding me. That's all you're gonna tell me? And that's literally all he told me. And so anyway, if any of you know Chuck Adams, who are into bow hunting, I got to meet him once and talk with him about all of his hunts. But that's not the animal I want to talk about. Because I like to hunt, I get into animal shows. And I just recently was watching this thing where they were talking about hunting leopards. And they were saying that for every swipe that a leopard hits you with, they estimate that you have 100 stitches coming. Okay? Now, can you imagine, every swipe, and you know how fast a cat is if you've watched a cat fight. That cat could hit you 10 times. You have 1,000 stitches coming if you live through it. You know? If you're a shepherd and you're out in the field, and it's the leopards on one side and the sheep are on the other, and you put yourself in that place. And back then, you don't have a gun. You know, you have a rod that you're going to hit that thing with, and you might have a knife on your belt too that you're hoping to pull before it swats you a couple hundred times. But you have a pretty good chance of dying in that career path. Okay? That's why he's saying there are such thing as bad shepherds. They're there for the money. Can't imagine the money was all that great, but they were there for the money. And here comes a leopard. Take a sheep. You can have one. I'll take the rest of the flock when you kill one and drag it off. You know? There were shepherds that would do that. The Lord Jesus Christ, though, and it's the metaphor is this is what happens in a career path of shepherding. This is now the spiritual reality of our Lord, our God, who had become a man, really almost for the sole purpose. I realize There are other things in Scripture that says that he became a man for. But largely to die. Largely to put himself in the place of something on one side and the sheep on the other side. What was the something on the one side? Well, really, I think it stems from something we talked to Pastor Timothy just talked about in the Lord's Supper. The wrath of God. He put himself in that place and bore the wrath of God for you. He took on not a leopard that just could give you a couple thousand stitches. He took on the God of the universe in one sense. Not taking him on like I'm going to compete against him, but go ahead and level punishment against me. I'll take all the punishment you're going to mete out towards those who will be the sheep. And he did. He died in our place. He died in the stead of us. He died in the room of us. He really demonstrated that he was the good shepherd. Now, I think more what he's talking about is the false teachers that will come and the false teachings that will come. But at the same time, recognize he is the person who bore the wrath for you when he laid down his life in your place. The place that you deserve to be, he took it for you and he took it for me. So, the good shepherd is somebody who lays down his life, and then he notes things about the bad shepherd, seeing the wolf coming. And that's why I say, I think in the context, he's really talking about false teachers who are coming. Lambs in wolves' clothing, or wolves in lambs' clothing. Mix my metaphors, it sounds goofy. Wolves in lambs' clothing, like, here comes somebody that looks like a Christian, that teaches these false things, and they look like a Christian because they look like a lamb on the outside, but they're really a wolf. They're really a ravenous dog that is going to destroy the sheep. I think that's largely what he means here, and that is what I'll probably spend the rest of the time that I desire to talk to you about as far as considering him as the good shepherd and what this means. So, if you would turn then to Psalm 23. Probably won't get very far in the psalm. Again, these are just my musings over the past week. But really, sort of where we left off in John 10, I'm just going to read to verse 2 and maybe not go any further. But maybe, I think I will. I plan to. So to verse 2, starting at verse 1. A psalm of David, Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Okay. He makes me... Okay, so first of all, Yahweh is my shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 10 is the good shepherd. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Okay, he is the God of the Old Testament. He is God. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Okay? Now, green, if we consider, just even in the context of this psalm, I think green largely means mercy and goodness. In verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Think of this. If the Lord, the Good Shepherd, is leading you to green pastures, and then at the end of the psalm, he can say, so what will follow me is goodness and mercy. Then largely these green pastures are goodness and mercy. The place he will lead me to will be the place where I'll find goodness and mercy. We could also look at Psalm 52:8. If you want to just keep your finger here real quick, look at Psalm 52:8. Just quickly. It says, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. See, well, he's a green olive tree, and he trusts in the mercy of God. Green and mercy, again, connected in the Scripture. So, back to Psalm 23. Mercy, I'm suggesting to you, is the green pastures, I'm suggesting to you, is mercy and goodness. Okay? He will lead you to green pastures. Now, He will lead you then to a place where sheep eat. Green pastures. Okay? In those green pastures, you will find mercy and goodness. What I'm suggesting to you is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this psalm. Okay? He is somebody who has led His sheep to green pastures. He started that when He laid down His life for you. Okay? When He died on the cross for your sins, He opened a way into the pasture. And that's these green pastures, which are goodness and mercy. Now, it's a metaphor. So what is the green pastures? I'm suggesting to you, largely, it is the teaching of the New Testament. Okay? The teaching of the New Testament is the place that was opened up by the death of the Lord. The teaching of the New Testament is that death and the Lord Jesus Christ explained in its specifics, in its precision. In other words, how does the cross of Christ affect forgiveness? Read the New Testament verses about forgiveness. How does the cross of Christ affect the idea of grace? Read the New Testament and the verses that deal with grace. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ opened up lines of reasoning that the sheep are to feed on. Okay? Those lines of reasoning largely come from the New Testament. And so the green pastures, I'm suggesting, really are the teaching of the New Testament. He will lead you to lie down in the green pastures. He will take you to a place where you will rest in the teaching of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 4. There is a rest that does exist for us. If we will follow, then, I understand all the issues as far as if we will follow, what does that mean, you lose yourself? No, it doesn't mean that. And I'm not going there. I just want to say, if we then follow the lead of the Lord as our shepherd, He's leading us to a place, He's led the sheep to a place, the teaching of the New Testament, largely then our lives will be consumed with lying down in the doctrines of the New Testament. Mercy, grace, forgiveness, faith. You know, all these great teachings of the New Testament is what the Lord is leading us to consider, to feed on, to live in. Then, what I'm saying is, if we are led there, why do we hold back from that? Why do we come short of that sometimes? You know, I don't want to answer that. I just really want to talk about the Good Shepherd and where He's leading us. But just put that out there. Why is it that Christians don't go there? You know, why is it that Christians make this more difficult than it is and become, for example, harsh and critical and judgmental? I know they didn't get that from the teaching of the New Testament. It's not there. It's not a conception that even exists in the New Testament. It's you're forgiven of all your sins. So forgive everyone else just like you're forgiven. That's the teaching of the New Testament. Why do people become harsh and critical? I know the Good Shepherd didn't lead you there. Because He doesn't lead His sheep there. He leads His sheep to these green pastures, places of mercy. That's where He leads us to. So why don't we go there? And I'm not going to answer. I think there's a number of different reasons why that ends up happening and how people get deceived by the wolves that come. And there are wolves that come, you know. But there's a number of reasons that people will get deceived in that. I'm just putting that out there to say, here's where the shepherd's leading us, is to these good things, to this place where we can lie down. Now, as I mentioned earlier also, pastures are where you feed, right? So, eating the doctrine of the Word, you know. That's a New Testament kind of concept. It's also in the Old Testament. In the Psalms it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And that's then quoted in the New Testament. Taste and see that the Lord is good. It's a metaphor once again, right? It's not meant to be literal. You're not eating the Lord literally. John 6, you're not eating His flesh and drinking His blood literally. but you are eating His flesh and drinking His blood when you're believing on Him. When you continue to believe the Word of God, you are eating more portions of the Lord. You know, you are really ultimately tasting Him in the various aspects that He is revealing Himself in the New Testament to be. You are tasting those and seeing, yeah, the Lord is good. When you realize you're completely forgiven, how many people, if you haven't realized that yet, maybe you're still struggling with this concept, but if you've realized you genuinely are forgiven of every sin you've ever committed and ever will commit, how many people have thought when they realize that, I don't think that's good. I just think that's a bad thing. Nobody thinks that when they realize that. They think that's a good thing. You taste and see that the Lord is good in that area of doctrine. If you are tasting things from the Bible, they may be bitter at first. They were to John in the book of Revelation. It said that it will be bitter when you first eat it, but then it will go down into your stomach and it will become good. Yeah, it might be bitter at first when you first hear you're no good, you know, from the Bible. Someone teaches that to you and your self-esteem just plummets, you know. You thought you were way up here and then way down here. I just recently had this opportunity to counsel somebody with the Word of God. And they were telling me that they drink all the time and that they admitted that they were an alcoholic. And they were saying, you know, like, I feel so terrible about myself. I think I'm the worst person ever, all this kind of stuff. And then, you know, he said, so what do you think? How can I stop? And I said, well, I think the first problem is you think too much of yourself. You think way too highly of yourself. You don't think you're as bad as you really are. Because for some reason you think you're allowed to do this. You know? You think you're allowed to exalt yourself over the will of God. Somehow you think you're better than God's idea about this issue. And totally just at first did not get what I was saying or where I was going with that. But then realized, okay, I see what you're saying. Like, I do exalt myself over God's Word. God's Word has an opinion about this, and I was thinking all these negative thoughts about me, but I still continue to pursue this stuff. You don't realize how bad you are until you come to the Bible. You don't. Then you start reading the Bible and you realize, wow, I am terrible. And I think the longer you read it, I've been studying it now for 20 years or so. And 89, I got saved. So what year is this? 2010, right? So this will be my 21st year, December 27th, of being a Christian. I've been studying the Bible most of that. And so 21 years, and I'm still finding out that, wow, I'm worse than I ever thought I was. You know? I actually, when I first got saved, thought I was okay. There's a couple areas I thought were weak, but, you know, generally I thought of myself as an okay guy. And now I realize, boy, just, I'm horrendous. And I get worse, it seems to me, as I have the light of Scripture, you know, speak to the various parts of my soul as to why you do this and how you do that and think like that. These things are all wrong. And I think the closer you get to the light, the more you realize how dark you are. I really do think that's part of Christianity, is sort of a paradox, if you want to think of it that way. You think that I'm going to get better and better. You really end up getting worse and worse. Not because you actually are doing worse things, but because you just find out how bad all the stuff you've been doing is. You know? Well, that might be bitter to swallow. But then, once you kind of chew on that for a while, it becomes a very good thing. Because now that I realize even how much worse I am, I'm sure I'll even find out I'm worse than I think I am right now as I continue to just live. But as I have found that out, it really magnifies the mercy of God and makes me realize salvation is totally based on Him. There's no other way this could have happened. It wasn't like you could just reform a couple of parts of me and I'll turn out to be an okay guy. It's really, you are so bad you don't even know how bad you are. That can't be the issue for salvation. How bad or good I must be. It has to totally be an act of mercy from God's side. An act of grace from God's side. And I think as I've swallowed that and masticated it and, you know, chewed on it, I've come to the conclusion, God is good. Even in this area where I thought it was rather bitter to swallow it at first. As we learn, particularly the New Testament teaching, we will find that God is good in all these things. That He is the good shepherd that leads us to these places of mercy and grace. And I just throw out, again, that question of why do we stop short of this and not live in the grace of God, not live in the mercy of God and become these critical people. The next thing it notes about the Good Shepherd, you know, I don't have a clock. Yeah, it's nice. You guys will be here till Tuesday. Easy. Okay. He leads me beside the still waters. Once again, He leads you to a place of quietness, of rest. Sheep, once again, isagogically, sheep are jittery creatures. I've always actually wanted to raise sheep ever since I've learned the Bible. I kind of grew up helping raise, helping a guy with a dairy farm. And I always kind of liked farming. I didn't like getting up at 4 a.m. to help the guy milk his cows. But I did like going out and doing some of the other stuff of farming. But when I got older and I became a believer and I realized in the Bible, believers were called sheep. And then I always wanted to have some sheep. You know, if I ever lived in the country, I thought I'd have sheep. Well, I've lived in the country, never bought sheep. But anyway, so because of that, though, I have read some things about sheep and just raising sheep. They are jittery creatures. They won't like lay down and be calm if there's something bothering them. And it can be the smallest of things. It can be flies. It can be swarms of flies that are just picking at them. They just will not lay down if that's the case. I mean, could be something worse, like a coyote running on the other side of the fence. Sheep won't lay down and just, we're safe, we got a fence between us. They don't think like that, you know. He leads us beside still waters. He leads us to places of safety and to comfort. He leads us then, and again, using this metaphor, but I think it's speaking about the New Testament teaching. He leads us to New Testament teaching that really is calming to the soul, that's safe, that's a place of security, that's a place of mercy, that's a place of forgiveness, and I guess I'll throw that question out again, but a little bit different, not so much why are we harsh and critical, but why do we let life get us so jumbled up? Or why do we get into so much in life that we do get jumbled up? The Lord didn't lead us there. The Lord is leading us to still water in a green pasture. And somehow we go to places where we're stressed out. And listen, I understand that there are difficult times. We're supposed to learn the sufferings of the Lord while at the same time experiencing the power of the resurrection. I do know that in the Bible. I'm not saying if you have any problems, there's something wrong with you. I'm not saying that. Okay? There are wolves that come. That's one of the things that just in this metaphor that exists. But where does the Lord lead us? Where does the Good Shepherd lead us? The Good Shepherd leads us to places of peace and security. James 1 tells us that God does not tempt us, nor can He Himself be tempted. His holiness is such that it's not even possible for Him to be tempted by sin or for Him to tempt you. Now, the Scripture teaches He tests us, and we know He did in the book of Job, right? We know that He tested Job. He allowed Satan to have a time in Job's life of difficulty, and Satan did it. But God never did it. And I think this is the same exact kind of principle. He leads us to places of mercy and grace. That's where God wants to take us. That's where God will go with things. At the same time, recognizing He allows tests at times. But He never tempts us. He never causes us to to be tempted by sin. That's something that James will tell us really crops up from within our own flesh. James almost makes it seem like there's no such thing as devil and demons in terms of tempting us for sin. It's like, why do you get tempted? Your flesh. That's all James is putting forward. Okay? You really don't need anything else. If there was no such thing as Satan, if he didn't even exist, if there was no such thing as demons, of course, it breaks down, because then why would Adam and Eve been tempted in the garden? But in any case, I'm saying if you have your sin nature now, minus all the demons, you would still sin. Okay? You have all the resources you need to sin. So do I. We all have the resources we need to sin. Okay? It's never from God that happens. God will always lead us. He leads us to green pastures and still waters. Verse 3. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Okay, He restores my soul. So, there must be times when the sheep don't go into the green pasture or near the still waters. They do something different, such that they need restoration. They need to be restored back to the green pastures and back to the still waters. Apparently, they thought it was neat to go over by the waterfall and see what was over there. Or they thought it would be interesting just to wander out into the desert and see, maybe I'll run into another green thing out here. You know? Again, metaphors, but we all do that, right? We all think maybe this is the path we ought to take. Maybe this is something that will really fulfill me. I'm feeling sad in this area, so I'm going to try this area of life. And I can think of so many examples. And I don't really want to say any of them because I always feel like I never want to hit on people's problems. You know, because then they think you're talking about them. When really, I wouldn't know because I don't spend enough time with you guys anymore, sadly, in my mind, that I would know these things. Okay, what specific things you might be struggling with. But there's so many different things where I don't see the satisfaction in this thing, so I'm going to look for it here. You wander out into the wilderness for a time, and then you realize there's nothing to eat out here. It's really not satisfying. It doesn't really help me in life. And how do you get back to the green pastures and the still waters? Well, He does it. He's the one that restores your soul. And we see that as well when He teaches in the Gospels, when the Lord Jesus Christ teaches and says, if you have 99 sheep and one wanders off, don't you leave the 99 and go get the one? And it's what He says He does. He's the shepherd that does that. There, you got you out there, for whatever reason you're out there. If you just thought the waterfall was interesting, it wasn't still waters, it would just be nice to mix it up a little bit and let some rumbling in. Maybe that's why you're out there. Or maybe a wolf came and thought, and you said, hey, there's a greener pasture over here. However you got out into the wilderness, now you're just wandering out there. And He's got 99 still coming to the green pastures and the still waters. And He goes out and finds you and brings you back. Now, in that bringing back, again, isagogically shepherds, and it does say this in the next, where does it say it? Verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. This verse is only said by Marines going to battle, I think, except for other people who think they're on the verge of their deathbed. I don't think that's what it's even talking about. I think it's like you're out in carnal land. That's the valley of death. It's not when you're 68 years old and you've hit the twilight of your years. Now I'm at the valley of the shadow of death. No, you can be in the valley of the shadow of death when you're 20 years old. You're out there doing stupid stuff that the Bible would never tell you to do, and Proverbs 12:1 would call stupid. That is disobedience to the Word of God. But you can be out in that valley of the shadow of death. What happens when you're out in the valley of the shadow of death? You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Your rod and your staff. the shepherd uses this rod and staff, right? The rod he frequently uses to break the leg of the sheep from wandering. Breaks your leg, then he puts you on his shoulders, if you're a sheep, puts you on your shoulders, and he carries you back to the flock, and he, while he's doing it, he's talking to you, so you're learning his voice again, and you know, that's what happens with the sheep and the shepherd. The sheep wandered off for some reason, the shepherd's going to say, you need to know my voice again, so he carries him around right here so he can speak to him. I think again, the Lord is saying here, sometimes when we're out there wandering, you might get your leg broken by the Lord when He brings you back to the sheep. In other words, it won't always be pleasant when you come back to the green pastures. It'll be pleasant once you get to the green pastures. But the idea of He caught me out in the wilderness and now He's bringing me back, that might not be pleasant. And there are consequences to sin. There are consequences to bad decisions. You make bad decisions in life, they may have consequences. For some believers, it seems to me that the consequences exist for the rest of their life, and maybe even into the kingdom. Okay, one person, although I don't know that this is really a consequence of sin, but Jacob, right? Jacob, he wrestles with the Lord, and then he's touched in the hip socket, and he limps for the rest of his life. I'm not totally convinced that was sin. I tend to think, though, why would you do that? If there wasn't something they were wrestling about, you know, something that the Lord was trying to say, you're wrong in, and Jacob was trying to say, I'm right in, and somehow that played out in a real, literal wrestling match one night, and then he never walked the same after that. That's a consequence, not maybe not of sin, but it is a consequence of an interaction with God that wasn't all that pleasant. You know, maybe for the first week, you think it's cool. Hey, I really had a real time with God, and I'm limping now. 50 years later, you're not thinking it's cool anymore. You know, you're kind of weary of, why can't I just walk normal and keep up with people and whatever else? Yeah, that's kind of what I'm saying. Is like, it may not be so pleasant when He goes out to get you and brings you back. But nevertheless, when He brings you back, what does verse 3 say? He restores your soul. He literally brings you back to the green pastures, to the still water. That's where He wants you. Okay? That's where He would like us to reside and stay. And note this too, that He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. The Lord Jesus Christ, He's doing this and you're getting benefited. That is true, you're getting benefited. But it is for His fame. It is for His glory that He's doing these things. We get the benefit of it. And I'm grateful for the benefit of it. I'm grateful for the benefit of salvation and the goodness of God towards me. And not being under the wrath of God, as we even heard at the Lord's Supper. I'm grateful for not being appointed the wrath, but to be a vessel of mercy, to receive mercy and grace from God. That's a very grateful thing to me, but I know that Christ gets the glory for it. Christ gets all the fame for it. And He is leading me in these paths of righteousness for His name's sake. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians 1, because this is a teaching of the New Testament. Obviously, it's in Ephesians 1. I think this passage, if you will allow it, will really help you prioritize life. I didn't think to turn here, so give me a second. Okay, starting in verse 7, and boy, as I think about this, because we were teaching in the book of Ephesians, so we're in chapter 3, I'm thinking, wow, I could see myself going through the rest of this chapter to talk about this. But start in verse 7, in Him, that's in the Beloved of verse 6, so in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will. Now think of this, okay? He's made known to us the mystery of His will.
Any of you feel like you could come up here and speak for the next hour on the mystery of God's will? But He's made it known to us. Well, it's not that He's made it known in some kind of super spiritual way, like Christians just have this in with God. We know something. He's made it known where? In the New Testament. He's made it known what God's will is for believers. Okay? Now, He's going to tell you it. It's actually right here, too, as well. So, He's made known to you the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. And that speaks of Psalm 23, verse 3. He's doing this for His name's sake. He purposed this will, the mystery of this will, in Himself. He purposed it there. Okay? What is it in verse 10? That in the NKJ has dispensation. I think it's better to think of this as stewardship here? Yeah, I think this is stewardship. But anyway, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. There's the mystery of God's will. Now, I can hear, not audibly, but I can hear the soul of the person who is not comprehending this kind of groaning like, oh, I thought there was going to be more to that. I really thought that was going to help me a lot more than that seemed to help me. What's the will of God for you even? What's the will of God for you? Some people would not like to say this because then they feel like, boy, you're being so, just defining and just really like, why? How do you know the will of God for my life? Well, I know the will of God for your life. I do. And you should know the will of God for my life. It's right here in this verse. It's that everything would be gathered together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God is seeking to do in this world. In this church. Not this church, but the church. And in this church. He's trying to do this in every single area that exists. He's trying to bring it all together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the will of God for your life. If you are living outside of something that is bringing all things together in Christ, you're not living in the will of God. Now I realize, I said I know the will of God for your life, and you might have thought, wow, you're going to be really specific and tell me where I should eat lunch today after church. No, that's not what I was even thinking on the least level. I was thinking in this very specific thing, though. But it has, I know, a number of applications to various individuals, various churches. At what stage are you when this is happening? And in what way is God making this happen through you and in this church and in this area, et cetera, that will bring all things together in Christ? I don't know that exactly necessarily for everybody. But I do know this. If what you're doing is not bringing fame and glory to Christ, if what you're doing is not exalting the Lord Jesus Christ in your specific thing, then I know it's not the will of God for you. I know it's not, because that is the will of God right here. Keep reading with me as well. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. You see that? You are people. Well, actually, I think He specifically was saying Him, the very first believers, those who first trusted. But we are those who also have trusted in Christ. Those people are to bring praise to His glory. You realize that's the will of God for your life. To bring praise of God's glory, of the Lord Jesus Christ's glory. You are supposed to be changing your life, living your life, conducting yourself, acting in such a manner that Jesus Christ is being praised as God. That's glory, speaking of His deity. That is what your life is meant to be. And if you are living outside of that, you are not in the will of God in that area. Okay? Verse 13 again. See, I really could read the rest of this, I think. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, so you note that in verse 12, it was those who first trusted in Christ, and now he's mentioning those who have just heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So now it's really every believer, isn't it? In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. In other words, same exact wording for you. The apostles and those who were at the very beginning first trusted in Christ. They were the first ones to do it. Why did they do it? For the praise of His glory. Now look at their life. I mean really, look at the life of the first century church. Look at the life of the apostles. Did they bring glory? Did they bring praise to the glory of Christ? Did they in some way, the way they lived their life, exalt the Lord Jesus Christ so that people got He's God? Of course they did, right? Of course they did. And then he says, that's what's supposed to happen for you too. That's the same way you're supposed to live. Now, you're not supposed to be apostles. You're not supposed to act in their gift. That's not what I'm saying. But you are supposed to have the same purpose in life. The same manner of life. The same conduct in life. Your life should be about exalting the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He leads us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake, not for yours. There's nothing on this earth that was meant for you. Okay? You were meant for Him. You were meant to live your life in such a way that He gets praise out of what you do. Keep reading. Therefore, I also, verse 15, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now look, here's his prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Why would Paul pray for you that you would get wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him if some parts of this life are really just about you? He's not praying that you'll get a new house. He's not praying that you'll get a new job, a new career, right? He's not praying that you'll get a spouse, or you'll get kids if you're already married. He's not praying for those things. He's praying right in line with what He has said, this is the will of God for Christians' lives. That they bring praise to the glory of Christ. All right, if I'm to bring praise to the glory of Christ, what will I need? Wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. I'll need that in order to bring praise to Him. He continues, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. So now he's praying that you would know the hope of His calling and the riches of the glory, again, deity of His inheritance, now that He has been demonstrated as the firstborn, the one who will inherit all things. He's hoping you'll see that as well and be involved in that inheritance, living to get that inheritance. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So he prays that you would also get power that was based on the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Okay? That's the power he's praying that you'll experience. And then, and I hope no one does this, really, I don't know you. Look, I haven't prayed with anyone in this church for a long time, so I know I haven't heard a prayer request like this. So I hope it's not you. But if it's you, I don't mean to be talking about you. But, you know, if you're praying, Father, please heal me of my cold. The sniffles are really bothering me. That's not the power of the resurrection. You know? That's not the power of the resurrection. You know that unbelievers get healed of colds? 3 weeks after you get it, it's gone. That's just what happens in health. I'm not saying don't ever pray for healing. That's not what I'm suggesting. In fact, I think healing's
genuine, real divine healings are demonstrations of a very similar power that was used when Christ was raised from the dead, that is calling out of death things back to life. Well, if you have cancer, you're dying. And if you get healed, you have life again. Same exact kind of power. Okay? Not exact. Same kind of power. Not the same power, because one is he was literally dead, and then he was literally alive again by his own choice. That's different in terms of magnitude. But I'm not saying don't ever pray for your sniffles to go away. But they will go away even if you don't pray. I don't think I've prayed for a cold to go away maybe since 20 years ago when I first got saved and I was involved with groups that prayed, I mean, for everything. You know, I've made fun of myself recently in Reading saying I used to pray for, like I didn't have gas in my car and still had to get somewhere, and I'd pray, Holy Spirit, you know, please be the gas of my car. You know, I never did run out of gas in my car. Eventually I did once on the turnpike. I ran out of gas on my motorcycle and I had to push it 2 miles. And the Holy Spirit didn't help my gas situation that day. But I remember praying for those things 20 years ago. I don't think I've prayed for the last 20 years that my sniffles would go away. Okay? I'm saying something I hope is pretty insignificant, so insignificant that no one else has prayed that. I know they're annoying too, by the way. Yeah, really, I know the sniffles are thoroughly annoying. I've had this cough. I have this for the last about 3 weeks. I'm hoping it's allergies. For the last 3 weeks, I've had this cough one time a day. It's weird. It's not even all day long. One time a day, I can't swallow, and I have this really just not even a tickling feeling in my throat, but just something that bothers me, and I have to cough for about 3 minutes. But it's really difficult. I mean, literally, I can't swallow even when it happens. And then it goes away. And it hasn't happened today, so I suppose it's still coming. But they're annoying. I do know that. Okay? But that's not what Paul's prayer request is for believers. Paul's prayer request is that you would know the power of the resurrection. And in Philippians, he talked about that in his own life by saying that he had lived his life in such a way that he experienced the sufferings of the cross as well as the power of the resurrection. In other words, he experienced both death and life in his bios life, biological life. He experienced death and life all the time. He would die to an area and life would come out of it. Now, you've done that, at least in measure. Actually, everyone's done that at least one time. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You believed the gospel. Granted, it was given to you, that faith. But out of something then that the Bible says was dead came life. A believer. A believer is life. Is a part of life. When you put to death the thoughts and deeds of the mind, you, and then take on the life that is the Scripture in that area of thinking. You experience death to life in doctrine. You know, there's the doctrinal change from dead thinking to live thinking. When that dead thinking becomes live thinking, biblical, doctrinal, Lord Jesus Christ thinking, and then that becomes active in life, you're experiencing life in life. You know? You're experiencing real Zoe life, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, lived through your biological life. And I know I've said this one here even in Indiana before, I'll just mention it again. If you get smacked on one cheek, and if you genuinely in humility obey the Word of God and say, here's the other one, you've experienced life because that's not something you would have done in your flesh. Your flesh would have thought, cold cock the guy. You know? If you hit me, you're getting hit back. Or it would have thought, I think it's more likely for most of us, it would have thought, run like crazy, this guy's a freaking nut. You know? And get out of his way. But if you stand there and offer the other cheek, you demonstrate life. That's the power of the resurrection in you. That's the power of a Lord Jesus Christ life being lived out in you. You can do that in so many different areas. Here you are at church. Here's life. You could have been anywhere in death today. You could have gone to lots of places that are dead. They have biological life happening at them, but they don't have the life that is Christ happening at them. You could be there. Or you could be where there's life. You've chosen that. You're demonstrating the power of the resurrection right now. That nobody would choose to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in and of themselves. It wouldn't happen. Unbelievers reject Him. Nobody seeks after God. That's what Romans 2 says. Romans 3, I think it is. That's what Romans says. Let me say it that way. Nobody seeks after God. No, nobody. No one does it. So why are you here? Because you have life being lived out through you by the power of the Holy Spirit, demonstrating life coming out of death. You were a dead thing made alive. And you're making live decisions now. Life decisions now. That's what Paul's praying for in these things. That you will make Lord Jesus Christ decisions in life and see them realized. He's not praying for your exaltation. He's not praying for your glory. He's not praying for you to be something in this world. He's not praying for you to become the whatever, the one that people look to in Indiana for any reason. He doesn't really care about your status in the community. That's not what Paul's praying for. Paul's praying that your life would be something that demonstrates the glory of Jesus Christ and brings praise to Him. That's what he's praying for. That's what all through that chapter he is saying, this is what the will of God is for everybody. It's what, because it's not even for everybody. It's for everything. Everything is meant to bring praise to the glory of Jesus Christ. Everything is. Including the wicked in Proverbs 16:4. Okay? Everything is meant to bring praise to Him. You're just one of the things that's meant to bring praise to Him. And you've been capacitated to do it. With the Holy Spirit and with the Scripture, you've been capacitated to actually do things that can, I want to say manufacture, but it's in grace that I think of it, grace manufacturing of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, I really don't know what time it is. It's 12, so it's time, right? Let me just say then, as we kind of finish that up, the Lord is the Good Shepherd, right? He knows you by name. That should speak volumes to your soul. Whatever you find yourself struggling in, the Lord knows you by name. He knows exactly where you are. He is intimately involved with your life. He also has provided salvation. And He's provided a place that you can go in and out of all the time for nourishment and rest and peace and mercy and grace. I'm not totally sure why you ever want to do the out part, because that's where He's always leading us. He's always leading us to green pastures and still waters. So I'm not sure why we ever do the out part. I realize circumstances happen. You have to have other things that you do in life, and I realize that. But even then, you could be living in the life that is Christ. So go in and out of this pasture, get your nourishment, get your rest. And if you happen to wander off, He's the one that restores us. Think of it that way. Understand that. But He does all that for His name's sake. And really, I hope that you'll take that upon your mantle, so to speak. You know, take this mantle upon you. What is your purpose in life? What is your goal in life? What should be everything you're about? Everything you're about should be, how do I bring praise to the glory of Christ? What can I do to exalt Him, to make Him more famous, to magnify Him, to make Him great in other people's eyes? How can I make Him great to believers? Lots more ways than the next category. How do I make Him great to unbelievers? You know, but my point is, whatever you do, make Him the focal point of all that you do. That it's because everything He does is for His name's sake. So just get in line with that. Go and get in line with God. Do what God wants. That's what God wants. So just get in line with that and go in that direction. All right, grace and peace.